If you have your Bibles, would you please take them and open to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're looking for our second week at this paragraph of chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Donnie led us in Rock of Ages at Men's Retreat, and it had been a long time since I sang that song, and I was just reminded of how good of a song that is, and just powerful phrases to speak of. If I could do this, it would not be enough. If my zeal would know no respite, if I could work without tiring, without ending, it would not be enough to save me. If I could weep in sorrow over my sin forever, it would not be enough grief that God would save me. Only through Christ the rock. Only the blood of Jesus. What a great, great reminder to us that Christ is all in all, as we've been seeing in Colossians chapter 1. Follow along with me, would you, as we read this section. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is about the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. It answers the question for us, who is Christ? We see this question come up time and again in the Gospels, and I challenged you last week. You read through the Gospels, and what you see in Colossians 1 is it's almost like a cliff note of all of Christ's gospel ministry. I was reading in Mark this week, and where he calms the storms. Remember, he tells his disciples after a long day of ministry, they're all exhausted, and he says, okay, let's go to the other side of the sea. And so they get in the boat, and Christ goes down underneath to sleep. In the midst of this sleep, a storm comes up. And his disciples are trying to do everything they can to save the boat, and they realize we're going to die. So they go down, and they get Jesus, and they say, what, do you want us to die? Do you want us to perish? And Christ gets up, walks out, looks at the storm, looks at the sea, and says, okay, stop. And it stops. Can you imagine that scene? It just stops. And I really don't think there was a winding down. I'm reading between the lines here. But I think there was tumult. There was waves crashing the boat. Jesus says, stop. And I think it was just glass. Do you remember what the disciples, they looked at each other and said, who is this? Specifically, what manner of man is this that can command creation, that can command the sea and the storm? What kind of man is on our boat? If Paul were on the boat, and it were some 30 years later, he would have said this to his disciples. He would have said to the disciples, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. All of this that he just commanded, it is from him. It emanated from him. He spoke it into existence. And it is by him that it's sustained. And it is for him that it exists. He is supreme in all of creation. For he is the creator. He is the Christ. And that's what we looked at last week. That Christ is God. He is preeminent in all of creation. Because he is the one that created it. He is the one that holds it together. Now, Paul moves in his thinking from who Christ is in creation to who Christ is in the church. And this is a crucial sequence for us to see, that he starts with Christ in creation. That's where he begins. He's creating a foundation for us to understand the issues in the church. See, he's dealing with issues in the church, but he doesn't start with who Christ is in relationship to the church. Why? Why start with the broader picture? And the answer is because the one who Christ is in all of creation serves as the foundation for who Christ is in the church. You cannot understand Christ's relationship to his church until you first understand Christ in relationship to the universe. We'll be deficient in our understanding of the glory of God's and Christ's activity for us in redemption until we see the glory of Christ's activity in all of creation. So this foundation, in theology we call it Christology, this theology forms the foundation of the very practical matters of dealing with the church that Paul is going to go after. And we've said this time and again, that theology is practical. Paul's not just throwing out, here's some truths about Christ, you know, file them away, they're good to know. He's saying, no, you must have this foundation of who Christ is to understand who he is in relationship to the church. Theology is practical for all of lives. Who Christ is practical for us to understand relationships. And this is a hobby horse I know I get on often, but it's so crucial for us to understand that the things of God, knowing Christ, are not just abstract thoughts that we hold so that we can pass some theology exam or so we can look knowledgeable in discussions, but theology is crucial to life. Recently was doing premarital counseling, and we had just a few sessions to meet together. And there are great books on marriage that we could have studied and are worth reading. There is a list of things that you can talk about in regard to marriage that will serve a young couple. But if you have limited time, you know what you talk about? You talk about theology. You go to Ephesians 5. If you have one session, one foundation to talk about marriage, let's talk about the theology of marriage. Husbands, love your wife the way Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands the way the church is subject to Christ. That's where you start. If you're struggling in your marriage, there's a lot of advice someone can give you. There's a lot of counsel someone can argue for you or put in front of you to help you. Good things that need to be discussed, that should be discussed, but fundamentally what will help you the most, what's most practical, is just good, sound theology. To look at these passages, to understand this is who God is, this is who Christ is, and it impacts our understanding of these things. So he says, you will not submit to the supremacy of Christ in the church, that's what's at stake, unless you've submitted to his supremacy in all of creation. And so that's where he begins. But then in verse 18, he moves from the cosmic picture of Christ in creation to the temporal, to his relationship to this group of believers called the church. We're reminded, though oftentimes it can be quite discouraging when you look at what is happening in the church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ building his church. That no matter what gimmick comes along, no matter what deficiencies there are in the visible church that's in front of us, Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That he will be successful in the building of his church, but he is central to it, and he must be the foundation of it. To help guide our thoughts in these verses, we'll put it in the form of five truths. Five truths about Christ, about his nature, about his activity, that show us why he is the Lord over the church. Christ must be the Lord over the church, not just of creation, but of the church. The church globally, and he must be the Lord over our church locally. He must reign supreme. Here's the first truth. Christ is the head. Christ is the head. This is what Paul says in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. The body is the church, and Christ is the head. This is a metaphor that Paul is fond of using. You see it in 1 Corinthians 12. You see it in Romans 12. The connection between the idea that we're a body and that we're working together and that we're functioning together. In that function, in that body, Christ is the head. Now, this metaphor is intended to teach us something. It was intended to convey something to them, to be instructive about the relationship between Christ and the church. So let's just think through this together a little bit. I'll think out loud, you just think to yourselves, otherwise it'd just be confusing. But what are the implications of the statement that Christ is the head of the church? Okay? Let me give you a number of them. First, if Christ is the head of the church, and as we saw last week, Christ is the preeminent one in all of creation, he's the head of creation, that tells us that the purpose of creation and the purpose of the church are bound together. Christ is the head of all creation. Christ is the head of the church. Is Christ going to be contra his own purpose? So we're just reminded, just implicitly looking at the context where he establishes Christ's supremacy in creation and then since Christ is supreme in the church, he's the head of the church. We say, wait a second, then probably what he's doing in all of creation is what he's doing in the church. That the church doesn't stand contra the purposes of Christ in all of creation. The great implications of this, that the purpose of the churches are far beyond the ministry of a building with four walls. That the purpose of the church is far beyond a small group of people that meets together on a Sunday morning. That the purposes of the church are much more cosmic than we often think when we think of the church. The church is not simply about what God is doing in one small room on a Sunday morning. God is doing something cosmic. God is doing something grand in all of creation. God is reconciling all of creation to himself. God is bringing glory to himself in all of history, coming to this end where God is glorified, God is magnified, Christ is exalted. And he says, church, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to invite you to be part of it. You're part of this. You're a piece of this as the church to move along with God in this purpose. Well, we're reminded in this, the church is not about us, right? It's about God. It's about Christ. It's about his purposes. The church doesn't exist for us. I can't tell you how often when people talk about church, they talk about church in a way that sounds like the church exists for them. Why isn't the church meeting this need in me? Why isn't the church doing this for me? Now, there are needs to be met in the church, and we're called biblically to meet them. But fundamentally, I'm going to rock your world this morning. The church is not about you. The church is not about me. The church is not about just looking at you and saying, okay, how can we make sure that so-and-so's happy? How can we make sure that all of their needs are met? And then the next person comes along, and they complain and say, okay, now we got to make sure all their needs are met. No, the church is about all of us recognizing it's not about us, it's about Christ. It's about his purposes and his desires for us. And the church does not simply exist to maintain its existence. It does not exist just for the sake of existing. It's fascinating. You look at church history, you want to recognize God's hand on the church. Just look at church history. God sustaining the church. And when the church begins to go astray in huge ways, God says, all right, time to bring reformation. And he raises up people to reform the church. And the church again starts to move away. And God says, okay, we need revival. And he brings revival. And the church goes away again. He says, we need another revival. God is sustaining his church. There's no other explanation. There's no human explanation for us to still be sitting here this morning, 2,000 years after the cross, save that God is at work in his church. And so we exist for the same purpose of creation. We exist for the glory of the one who is most glorious. We exist for the glory of the one who is our head. We exist to fulfill his purposes. We exist to be part of fulfilling the redemptive purpose of Christ as he moves and he works and he acts to redeem a people for himself. He says, church, you get to be part of this. What a great privilege to stand with him in this work. Well, that's subpoint one, so I should probably keep moving. Okay, subpoint two. Implications of the church, of the reality that Christ is the head. It means that the church is inseparable from Christ. Isn't that a logical implication? If Christ is the head and we are the body, guess what? Remove the head and what do you have? You have death. We cease to exist. Though it seems people try, right? You cannot function without your head. It's a requirement to be living. I have a conversation this week about two different conversations with people about things that doctors are talking about removing from their bodies. It's amazing to me. Like, hey, we can take that out. I'm like, well, don't I need it? Yeah, well, we got other things, right? It's amazing, those conversations. You can't take off the head. If there is no head, there is no life. Do you think it's an accident? Do you think it's an accident that the church's influence on the world around us and the culture that we find ourselves in that has grown increasingly less? At the same time, the church has become put less and less emphasis on the person and the nature of Christ. That our influence in culture has diminished, while at the same time we've stopped emphasizing in the churches the gospel and the person and nature of Christ. There's a connection between those things. Another implication, there's an analogy with the body that points to unity and diversity. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, that we're all different, that God's body is diverse and yet unified for this one purpose, to function under the head. It implies, does it not, if Christ is the head, that Christ is sovereign and that he's ruling, that he is the one who is in authority? That's what it means. The head is the one that tells everything else what to do. The head is the one that sustains life. The head is the one that instructs. The head is the one that gives direction. Christ is the head. I don't want to offend, if anybody's British this morning, I suppose I might offend them with this, but the church is not a constitutional monarchy. And yet, sometimes I think we treat Christ that way. That He's the king in the sense that the queen is still the queen of Great Britain. We pay honor to him and we sing about him and we write about him in all of our documents and we speak to the influence that he has, but when push comes to shove, in the day-to-day realities of our existence, we resist his direction, we rely on our own wisdom, we rely on our own methods, we rely on our own means. And he becomes just a figurehead with no real authority. If he's the head, he is the ruler. If he's the head, then he is the source from which we derive all of our life and all of our strength. If he's the head, it offers us encouragement that whatever harebrained idea, and there are a lot of them out there, whatever idea some man comes up with, Christ will not let the body die. When we forsake his word, Christ will bring reform to his church. He will not let his church die. He will build his church. He will sustain its life. To say that Christ is a head pictures a relationship that is living and organic and vital. To say that Christ is the head is to say that all authority within the institutions that God has established is derived authority. Just how in the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5, that ultimately the submission is to Christ. And that manifests itself in daily relationship, in the relationship of marriage. So it is in the church. All authority in the church that God establishes, the authority of the elders, is not because of who they are. It is a derived authority. They are under shepherds, right? We who serve the great shepherd. This is his church, and all authority as elders is simply a derived authority. Christ is the ultimate authority. If Christ is the head of the church, it pictures dependence, his influence, and his presence. One commentator, J.B. Lightfoot, he said this. He said, Jesus is the inspiring, ruling, guiding, combining, sustaining power of the church, the mainspring of its activity, the center of its unity, and the seat of its life. Christ is the head. As Paul moves forward from this declaration in verse 18, he begins to speak of what qualifies him, in essence, to be the head. What makes him the head of the church? And so he moves away from that statement at the end of 17 that he sustains all things. He's the image of the invisible God, and it moves towards the statement that he sustains all things, and then he moves out from that statement and begins to speak of his relationship to the church. First, he is the head. What qualifies him to be the head of the church? He is the beginning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18 again, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. No one else can make this claim. There is no other head. There's no other one that can claim to be the beginning. That doesn't probably have the same shock value it would have to this first century church. To a Jewish mind, for someone to say, I am the beginning, would have been absolute heresy. We see that in Christ's interaction with the disciples. It's recorded for us in John chapter 8. Right, the Pharisees come to him and they're making accusations against him. And at some point in the debate, they ask him, are you greater than our father Abraham? Right, because no one's greater than Abraham. And he says, I tell you what, Abraham was excited to see me come. And then he says, before Abraham was, what? I am. This is what Paul's reiterating here. He is the beginning. He is preeminent. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, just note back as a way of making a connection here. If you look back at verse 15, we touched on this last week. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And just to help you in your evangelistic apologetic life, okay? And I've seen this happen time and time again. This is the favorite text, right up there with John 1, of the Jehovah's Witness when they come to your door and they're going to convince you that Christ is not God. They'll say, see, he's the firstborn from all creation. He's not God, he's the first created. And I made the point to you last week that firstborn there doesn't mean sequential, but supremacy, right? First in rank, first in order, first in importance. Now, you want to stump them because they don't know what to do with this. They believe, they don't deny that Lazarus, for example, was raised from the dead. There's no denial of that. So you ask him, can I ask you a question? You go to verse 18. You see, it says here that Christ was the firstborn from the dead. Is that to say that he was the first one raised from the dead? They would say no. Well, then what does it mean? If it's not the first in sequence, what's the point Paul's making? The same point he makes in verse 15. It's a statement of supremacy, a statement of rank, a statement of order, and he uses the word here in the same way that he uses it in verse 15. Other people were raised from the dead before Christ, but Christ is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is distinct. It is amazing that Lazarus was raised from the dead. It's an amazing story of Christ's power over death. But guess what? Lazarus died again. Lazarus had to die twice. Lazarus didn't have a resurrected body, and Lazarus' resurrection meant nothing for me. It doesn't bring me any hope save what the way Christ was involved. But Christ's resurrection, his was the first fruits, Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. Because when he was risen from the dead, death was conquered. Death was conquered. Death has no power over those who are in Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, when John the Apostle is giving his picture of the Christ that is to come, it speaks of him being the one that holds the keys to death and to Hades. Death has been conquered in Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? Remember, not just sequence, but preeminence and source. He's saying that he's the beginning of a new humanity, a new people, this people called the church, because he was the first to rise, never to die again. It was a powerful declaration, is what Paul calls it in Romans 1, when he was raised and God glorified him and exalted him and set him at his right hand. It separates us from every other religion in the world. We don't We don't take pilgrimages to the grave of Christ. We're not even sure where it is. And you can go to Jerusalem and there's suggestions for what garden it might be in and where the tomb might have been, but we don't know. And there's no grave marker because the grave is empty. So we don't venture to the grave of a fallen hero and a fallen religious leader, but we worship one who's no longer in the grave and whose resurrection means we can be resurrected, that death has no victory over us. He is the beginning. He is the head, he is the beginning, but there's a goal in all of this, and it's our third point. He is supreme. Notice the language Paul uses. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Here's the clause. So that in everything he might be preeminent. This is the goal. This is where it's headed, that Christ is supreme. What we have here is the same kind of distinction you see in Hebrews 1, for example. There are those things that are true by Christ, of Christ by nature, and there's those things that are characteristic of him and true of him because of his activity. So by his nature, he is before all things. By his nature, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator. But by his activity, he has become supreme in all things. He has become the head of the church. He is the one who has reconciled all things to himself. So Jesus' death and resurrection and his exaltation, they're not about giving Christ authority in the church that does not rightly belong to him, or that somehow his work makes him preeminent. It is simply a recognition that he is preeminent. This is who he is. By nature, he is worthy of worship. And then by activity, he has verified it. He is both. In the final of the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings, the story, though it's about the ring, certainly is also about the king. And the final act is this king who is by nature king. By birth, he is the king. He has right to the throne. The movie is him proving that by activity he's worthy of being on the throne. And you have these two parallel lines. Yes, by nature he's the king. He has all right to sit on the throne. But then by his activity, no longer wandering and no longer shunning his responsibilities, but by activity of leading his people into battle and fighting for what's right and good, he has proven that both by nature and by activity he is the supreme king. Now, certainly the analogy breaks down. Christ is much more in both cases. But Christ is by nature, he has the right to be the head of the church, but also by activity. The activity of Christ, the work of Christ, has preeminence. So the result is every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. So we acknowledge him not just for who he is, but also for what he has done. His nature and his activity. He is preeminent. He is supreme. Now this forces us, I think, to ask really hard questions of our own heart. This forces me to ask really hard questions of my own heart. To ask myself, to what extent does my own life, to broaden it for all of us, to what extent does the life of our church reflect the preeminence of Christ? If he is supreme in all things, and he is the head of the body, and he's the beginning, and he's the first fruits from the dead, for the sake of being supreme in all things, then do we manifest that? Are the affairs of our daily existence so ordered that Jesus is seen to be preeminent? Is there any doubt in the way that you use your time or your money or your talents that Jesus is the source and the center of all? Does he govern our lives in such a way that all may know that he is Lord? It forces us to ask ourselves, how visible is the supremacy of Christ in the way that we talk, in the way that we relate to others, in the way that we fulfill our responsibilities at home and work? Do our lives shine forth the supremacy of Christ? Or is this just a statement we make at church? Yes, Christ is supreme. Let's sing a song. But is he really supreme? And so in the activities, I think one of the things that we're forced to do is to look at the activities that we're engaged in. And sometimes the first question we ask is, should I even do this activity? And that's a fair question. But for most of us, you're going to go to work. You're going to be at home. You're going to be in relationships. And so the question for us as believers is, how can I show Christ to be preeminent in this activity? How at work can I show that Christ is supreme in my life? That he is all in all? How as a church do we shine forth this truth that Christ is supreme? And not just supreme sometimes, is that what he says? Supreme where? In all things. In all things, he is preeminent. We're forced to resist the temptation to say, yes, Christ, he is preeminent in my thoughts and my mind every Sunday morning without fail. Christ is my all in all every Sunday. I give him 3 hours unless, I get there late. Then I give him 2.5 hours unless I don't go to Sunday school. Then it's an hour, and sometimes I leave early. So he has sometimes 30 whole minutes, sometimes 3 hours on Sunday morning where I shine forth the preeminence of Christ in my life. We have to resist the temptation that this is just about religious things. This is just about spiritual matters. He has been given preeminence in all things. He's not just preeminent when things are tough. He's not just the one we turn to in times of crisis. He is supreme in all things. This is why he is doing what he's doing in the church, so that he might be seen as supreme in all things. We do not exist to make him glorious. I can't make Christ glorious. I exist to make the nature of his glory known. I exist to make the nature of his activity, the glory of his activity known. To declare it, to live in such a way that people would see it. I'm going to challenge you at the end just to reflect in your own life on how specifically you need to do this. Let me just prime the pump of your mind. Is Christ preeminent in your music collection? Is Christ preeminent in your DVD collection? Is Christ preeminent in your time? Is Christ preeminent in your checkbook? Is Christ preeminent in the choices that you make? Is Christ preeminent in where you determine to live? Time and again, people come to me and they tell me, oh, we're moving to so-and-so. Would you help us find a church? Now, there's times where people have to move, and I understand that. So if you're moving, I'm probably not talking about you, but I understand that. People have to move. But you know what? I'm just anxious to hear once. Listen, I've just been offered a job that pays $1 million a year, and I can't find a church in the area, and I don't feel called to church, so I'm just not going. I know I'm probably dreaming here. But just once, for someone to say, listen, I'm going to find a church before I accept the job, because it is not an option for my family to not be fed, because Christ is preeminent, and he's called us to be part of his church. And the job that I take, and the stature, and all of life, is Christ shown to be who he is, preeminent. He is the head. He is the beginning. He is supreme. What makes him supreme is our fourth truth. He is the fullness of God, verse 19. For in him, this is what makes him preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The NIV says it this way, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Similarly, the NASB, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Whatever the specifics of the heresy that was facing the Colossian church, that for all the explanations and the options that have been put forth, at the heart of it, they had diminished the nature and the person of Christ. And that's why Paul goes after this. They had been subject to this false teaching that said, you need supplements. Christ is great, you just need a little bit more. You need to worship angels. You need to change your diet. You need to change your celebrations. And then you'll have more of what you want. You'll be more full. We don't need more than Christ. He is the fullness of God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. All the attributes, all the activities of God, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, his glory, perfectly displayed in the person of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 9, he'll say it again in a different way. For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The divine nature, the essence, the attributes, the infinite qualities that make God, God, dwelt in the person of Christ. This is what makes him supreme. He was pleased to dwell in him. And when we think of dwell in regard to New Testament teaching, I think a potential misconception could arise from how we understand this phrase. The deity does not dwell in Christ, for example, the same way the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Okay? There's a distinction. It's not for us, we were once alienated from God. We are sinners, and our flesh is still longing for the time when it'll be redeemed. And yet, God, in his infinite grace and mercy, says, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And there's some sense that's mysterious for us that the Spirit dwells within us. But we are not the Spirit. That he dwells within us. We somehow possess the Spirit. This is distinct from what this is talking about. To speak of deity dwelling in Christ is to say he was equal to God. This is what the early councils in the church wrestled with. It's fascinating to read the history and the statements they come up with because they wanted to make this clear and distinct. There were two natures in Christ, yet he was one person. Distinct, yet one. He is God, very God. And Paul is purposefully redundant here. All the fullness. He is not partially God. To say it in the words of Christ in John's gospel, to see me is to see the Father. He is the head of the church. What qualifies him to be the head of the church? He is the beginning. He is the firstborn. What's the purpose of all this? That he might be preeminent in all things. What gives him the right to be preeminent in all things? He is God. He is the fullness of God. And that reality, that he is the fullness of God, qualifies him to be our fifth truth here, the reconciler. He is the reconciler. For in him, verse 19, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things. You can see the pattern if you look at it with verse 16, the language Paul uses in regard to creation. Creation is in him and through him and to him. And now we come and we see that this reconciliation is through him and to him and for him and in him. He is not the Lord of some distant world far away in our imagination. He is the Lord of his creation. He is the Lord of this world. And because he is God, he is able to reconcile all things, all of creation, to himself. Now we have to understand this word reconciliation, or we'll misunderstand the theology that Paul's teaching here, and this has been much abused. People have used this passage to teach universalism. That if Christ reconciles all things to the Father, then in the end, everything must be okay. Everyone's saved. Everyone gets in because Christ reconciles all things. Is that what Paul is teaching in this text? The word reconcile means to make something right or to restore proper relationship. We still use the word reconcile. We use it sometimes in relationships, a relationship that's been broken to bring it back together. The other way that we use reconcile, and this might be a more helpful picture, is in regard to finances. You take your bank statement, you take your checkbook, and you reconcile the two. You look at one and you look at the other and you make sure they match. I remember this was date night in college when Chris and I were dating. She'd say, "Steve, I need you to look at this. I don't get it." But bless her. I mean, I thought, this is a woman worth marrying. She always had more money than she thought. So I thought, this is good, right? But what are you doing? You're sitting down with a piece of paper and you're reconciling too. And sometimes you see that the mistake, you added too much money or you subtracted too much, and so you've got to make it right so that they match, so that they are reconciled with one another. Well, there are two options that have been put forth as to what this might mean, and there are good men on both sides of this, men I greatly respect, that hold to this first view, and it has potential, but it's not what I think the strongest argument. The argument is this, is that the all things of verse 16, when it says that Christ is supreme over all things, is distinct from the all things in verse 18. And it's made distinct by the fact that he comes in verse 18 and he's no longer speaking about creation, he's speaking about the church, and so the all things is all things in the church are reconciled to God. All things within the realm of the church, the body of Christ, are reconciled to him. So in heaven and earth is a reference to all the elect beings, elect humans and or elect or holy angels. That's a possibility, and it's certainly a true statement. But I don't think it's what Paul is saying here. I think when Paul says all things are reconciled to God through Christ, he is speaking of all things. He is speaking of all creation. But that raises a problem. And the problem is, how can we speak of things that will reject God in the end, of Satan, of demons being reconciled to God? Well, verse 16 makes clear that that all things are created through Christ and by Christ and for Christ, but then there was a fall. And that fall in Genesis 3 that's described for us, it brings disharmony where there was harmony and turmoil where there was peace, and it brings decay where there was life. That's the result of the fall. And there's a lack of peace and a lack of reconciliation on every possible level in the world that we live in. And it's not simply between God and a select group. The reconciliation that needs to take place is not just between God and one group of people, but God and all of creation. All of creation is marred by Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. Paul makes that point clear in Romans 8 when he says that creation is longing, right? Creation is longing for the time when all things will be put to right, when everything is reconciled, when everything is at peace. The reconciliation that takes place at the cross is a cosmic restoration. It's a restoration of the entire creation that he's just spoken of in verse 16. But again, how can all things, including unbelieving humans, demons, and even Satan, be considered reconciled to God? And this is why. Because sometimes reconciliation includes subjugation. It includes defeat. In other words, there is a peace and a making right that can be reached without two parties coming together on equal grounds and shaking hands. When we think of reconciliation, that's how we particularly view it. Two people setting aside whatever their differences were, coming together, shaking hands, and we say all things are now right. But there is a peace that is not about a peace among equals. There is a peace that comes when one forcefully brings about peace with triumph. This was World War II. World War II wasn't two equal parties coming together saying, "Let's shake hands." World War II was one victorious party coming to the other and saying, "Sign this." Right? We're going to bring reconciliation to this war, and here's how we're going to do it. You're going to do what we say, or we're just going to keep killing you. Forgive the crassness. But that isn't that the essence of it? This isn't two parties saying, "Hey, let's see who can give here and who can take." It was reconciliation made by one who was victorious. Isn't that precisely what Paul tells us in Philippians 2? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. John Murray, a commentator on the New Testament, he said it this way. He said, however we may describe it in the various designations Scripture provides, this concept of reconciliation, this reconciliation from conflict, enmity, disharmony, warfare will be excluded. It will mean the final triumph of righteousness and peace in all of creation. Reconciliation. The powers of darkness will be cast out, and by the judgment executed, made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2, bowing the knee in compulsive submission. This will be the reconciliation as it bears upon them. It will constitute the ultimate unconditional surrender, the confessed defeat of age-long assault upon the kingdom of God. We can and must see in this grand climax of victory the fruit of the blood of Christ's cross. Ultimately, all of creation is made subject to God, made at peace with God. This is why, and we don't have time to explore this morning, but this is why the doctrine of hell is of an eternal hell. And it's a horrific, horrific thought. But it's why Scripture teaches an eternal hell. Because that's what it requires when the eternal glory of an eternal God is violated. How is such a cosmic reconciliation of all things possible? He tells us, by the blood of the cross. This is the only way that peace is possible. The Lord of creation comes to earth, the fullness of God dwelling among us in bodily form, and he sheds his blood on the cross. It is not evident to us in the English, and the phrase the blood of the cross, his cross, is probably not shocking to us, but Paul does something dramatic here in his language. There is this high language that he's using through this paragraph, and then he gets to this phrase, and it is intended to evoke emotion. We move from lofty language of preeminence and deity to really visceral words that make you kind of go, oh, that move in our hearts. He speaks of blood. That is the picture of a violent death. He speaks of the cross, which is a picture of humiliating death. And Paul says this, if you were there, this seemingly insignificant event on a hill outside of the city of Jerusalem, on the far reaches of the Roman Empire, that event was reconciling all of heaven and earth. If you were an enemy of Christ, you would have looked at it and said, he is done. He is defeated. And Paul looks at it and says, no, what he's doing in that moment is he is reconciling all things to himself. He is moving the wheel so that all of creation can be made right with God, so that his people can be made right, and so that judgment can be cast upon his enemies. Sin has defaced his creative work, and he came to undo its consequences. That is the picture in Colossians 1. This beautiful creation that came from him was marred by sin, and Christ showed up to make it all right, to bring harmony and peace to the discord that sin created. This one who is the head of the church is the one who is shamefully crucified, subjected to violence and humiliation. It is only the cross that can reconcile. It is only the blood of Christ that can make peace. He is the Lord of creation because he created it. He is the Lord of the church because he redeemed it with his blood. The Colossian church is facing a group, not unlike groups that we face today, that is saying reconciliation can be attained another way. Christ is fine for as far as he takes you, but there's really other ways to get there. There's other things you can add to it. There's supplements to this. And Paul says, there is no other way. There's no other way to peace. There's no other way to reconciliation except this way, by the blood of his cross. And then he moves, and we'll spend our time here next week just to talk about the reconciliation of the cross. Moving from creation to the church to the individual life of the believer, this is what he has done. Let me challenge you this week with just a couple thoughts in closing. One, reflect on the implications of the fact that Christ is the head of the church. And what that means for our own lives, what that means for our church life, what does that mean about your involvement, your service, your commitment? What does that mean about your perspective on church? What does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? What does it mean that Christ is preeminent? Am I living in such a way? Are my activities, am I engaging in the activities that I'm engaged in a way that shows forth the glory of God, the preeminence of Christ? In Ephesians 3:19, you can write it down and look at it, and you can reconcile these thoughts later. He speaks of the fact that the fullness of God is available to us in Christ. What an astounding statement. What does that mean? And reflect on this truth, wherever you may be this morning, you will be reconciled to God. You will be reconciled to God. My kids like to wrestle. They like to wrestle with me. I'm a little 9-year-old girl. Dad, you want to wrestle? Okay. Right? Now, Grace, you're going to lose. I'll tell her. You're going to lose. She's like, I know. But I want to wrestle anyway, right? They love it. So I'll like, okay, if you can just hold me in this position for 3 seconds, then you win. You can stay up as late as you want, right? That will do different things with it. But I'll tease her and say, you cannot win this. I can overpower you. That's a silly picture of God looking at all of his creation and looking at each of us individually, saying, listen, you got a couple options here. I will reconcile you to me someday. And I will either see you reconciled as one who joyfully bows his knee in this life to my son, or one who in the life to come I will forcefully submit to his knees to bow before me and acknowledge that I am Lord. But there is no other choice. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. You will be reconciled to God. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you have not done that in this life, you've not bowed your knee in this life, I plead with you to do it today. You are simply putting off the inevitable. You're saying to God, let's wrestle. And he's looking at you saying, you understand how this works, right? And we'll reflect on that next week of what God has done to reconcile us, to make it possible through his blood that we, who were once hostile in mind and doing evil deeds against him, are made right. So that Christ is in us. Christ, God, the Creator, in us. Let's pray. Father, I would make that appeal my prayer as we close this morning. I would imagine it would be the overwhelming minority in this room, maybe none, but Father, if there be one in this room that has not bowed their knee before your Son as Lord, Father, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. If they've just been wrestling with you and fighting the truth of your gospel and resisting it, Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would break them of that pride, you'd break them of their self-dependence, and today they would do in this life what you'll demand in the next. To fall to their knees and confess you as Lord. Father, grant them the courage to seek somebody out, to come talk to one of us afterwards, to grab someone they saw on stage, to grab the person next to them and say, I want to give my life to Christ today. I want to submit to his lordship as creator, as the head of creation and the head of the church, and the one who has a right to my life. Father, for those of us who know the joy of salvation, we praise you because there is no amount of tears we could have shed or work that we could have done that would have deserved it. It was nothing but the blood of Jesus, and we thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.